Good morning, church. Great to be with you this morning. I'm sure you'll know this image and know the speech that I'm referring to. Martin Luther King Jr. Gave his famous I Have a Dream speech way back in 1963. He dreamed a dream that day of justice, of freedom, of opportunity, of racial equality. A dream that in many ways seems so ordinary to us now, but in 1963 in the US, simply wasn't. They were a long, long way from what he was dreaming of. And as he dreamed that dream, not only did he address the nation and those in power, but he addressed those who were part of the cause with him. And he called people to live a life worthy of this great cause. He said this: in the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protests to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force. Being part of something bigger, some grand narrative that gives meaning, significance, purpose, and direction to your life is like that. Some large social change like this, for all of those people who were part of that vision, it gave them that direction and meaning and purpose. It shapes how they live. And so what you want to do is to live a life worthy of that great cause. Well, Paul, for the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, has kind of cast the grand vision for us. He's cast this grand vision to the Ephesian church, and so to us. And here, as we begin chapter 4, the second half of the letter, he begins to call Christians to live in line with this grand vision. God is drawing people under Christ into his church to his praise and glory. God's church must grow stronger. More people must be drawn in, and we who are already in must unite together to build up and equip God's church for the task that we have in the world. And so all churches should be trying to grow in this kind of way. And the question our passage is going to answer for us today is, how does God want his church to grow? Well, of course, there are all sorts of suggestions out there, aren't there? Compelling vision, inspiring leadership, strategies and structures. And there are lots of great models. There are models like John Stott at All Souls, doing lots around Christianity Explored and their outreach stuff. Philip Jensen and the Sydney Anglicans massively for decades been into training of apprentices to become gospel workers. Timothy Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York is famous for his kind of strategic thinking, and so it goes on. There are good models, but the idea is not that we pick our favorite model and uncritically just copy their patterns and processes. It's important that we discern the timeless biblical principles that God's given us and apply these to our own context. As I said, there's a massive transition that goes on at the start of chapter 4 in this letter. Chapters 1 to 3 have been all about God's eternal plan, his eternal plan to gather all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, was chapter 1. Chapter 2, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which reconciles us to God and each other. And chapter 3, God's eternal plan to manifest the triumphant wisdom of his gospel mystery to the spiritual realms in his church. Through Christ, a new humanity is being created, God's church. And so now Paul shifts from what God has done to what we must be and do in response. He begins outlining the new standards for those who will be part of this new humanity, the concrete implications it's going to have for their everyday living. The whole of chapters 4 to 6 are about how the Ephesian Christians must live as a church committed to gathering people under Christ.
how they and we must be committed to growing God's church, not for our own success, but to the glory and praise of God in Christ for all eternity. And so as we go through our text today, we're going to see, in a sense, a vision statement. We're going to learn about the basis of this growth, the means God gives of this growth, and the intended result, the goal of this growth. The vision statement is clearly there in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul appeals to them out of his apostolic authority, but also reminding them that he himself is so zealous for this vision of God's people that he is currently imprisoned for it. Paul is urging them. He is begging them. He has taught them. He has prayed for them. And now he is appealing to them to respond by living according to the rich gospel truths that he has taught and prayed. They are to respond to the calling they have received, called into intimate relationship with God as part of the chosen people of God, called by the grace of God lavished upon them in Jesus, called to be united by the gospel, called to be God's eternal inheritance and the beacon of God's plan of salvation to the world, and called to be all of these things to the glory of God. This is an objective and corporate experience that we are to live out together. The idea of calling often is used as a subjective and individual sense of a particular thing God might want me to do. It's rarely used that way in Scripture, but very clearly here, the calling is this objective and corporate, this together thing that God has for us to be as his people together. And this is an incredible, a momentous, a weighty calling. And so to live a life worthy of this calling is massive, isn't it? Paul deals with this right through the end of his letter. But in this first section, he's particularly concerned for how the church together lives out this calling as gathered community. The first thing he says is that living a life worthy of this calling, of growing Jesus' church, is based on our unity. Look at verses 2-6 there. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice that our Christian unity is produced by both the qualities we exhibit towards each other and the theological truths, the spiritual realities which unite us together. Verse 2 deals with the qualities that are foundational to real unity. Humility instead of pride. Gentleness instead of being harsh with one another, patience instead of being brash and impatient, bearing with one another, forbearance instead of being judgmental, love, that is generosity in a way that is others-centered instead of self-centeredness. And then in verse 4-6, we have the list of spiritual realities which unite us. Notice all the ones there. There is one body, the church together under Christ's headship, one Spirit who indwells every believer, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, the confident certainty of being part of the people of God in the new creation, one Lord, Jesus, one faith in the gospel and its promises, one baptism. We are all baptized into Christ and his death for us. And one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are family together. We've all got the same dad. Whatever else, and he's dealt with their Jew and Gentile difficulties, but whatever else might separate us, we have the same dad. One Father, and he is over all, through all, and in all. Our common relationship to the Father unites us. So there's two aspects of unity here, the objective stuff and just being kind to one another, basically. Our two daughters, Gemma and Millie, are pretty good kids. I think they're great. I'm biased. But despite, and this might surprise you, but despite being pastors' kids, they aren't perfect. I know all the other pastors' kids, they are, but mine aren't. You see, Millie is 3 and Gemma is almost 5. Gemma is ahead of Millie at everything. She can do stuff and say stuff and write stuff that Millie can't do. They have vastly different personalities and temperaments. One is a bossy perfectionist. The other is 3 and a little crazy. They share a room. They share toys. They share a bath. They share a drawing table. And they only have one mum between them. They have to share her too. Oh, and they've each inherited a sinful nature. And so sometimes they argue and fight with one another. And I find myself over and over again, as I demand them to stop it, routinely saying something like, "Come on, girls, you're sisters. You're best friends. You love each other. Stop fighting, stop arguing, stop bossing. Share, be nice to each other." And as I do this, I call for the qualities that produce unity, as well as pointing out the objective basis for their unity. I hadn't thought that through. That wasn't a parenting strategy. But I've realized as I've reflected on Paul's words, that's what we naturally do. It's the same kind of thing Paul was doing for the Ephesians. Live out the qualities that produce unity because you have this objective unity in all the ones that are founded in our faith in Christ and in the gospel. So they are to pursue growth based on unity. Next, we look for the means of growth. Paul turns abruptly here from what unites us to what differentiates us from others within the church. We are united, but we are not uniform. We are diverse in the gifts God has given. He says there in verses 7 to 10, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." The grace referred to here, which comes to all believers differently, is not saving grace, because that comes to all believers equally and the same, but rather the grace which equips God's people to serve, which is given in different degrees. The ascended Christ, Paul says, is the giver of these gifts, the giver of this grace. Psalm 68 is what's quoted here, and the psalm is a call to God to act in the present to save his people because he has done so in the past. It's that classic kind of psalm thing. "God, we know you've done this in the past for your people. Please come and do it again." It pictures God with captives in tow, ascending on high as he comes to Mount Zion to reign from there. As the victorious king, he is both receiving gifts, tribute from those that he has conquered, as well as distributing the spoils to his own people. That's kind of how that worked. There's receiving and giving of gifts as a king has won a victory. And so Paul draws a parallel between this and Jesus' triumph over sin and death, achieved by descending to the earth, to humanity, to the depths of the humiliation of the cross. Following which, he ascended higher than all the heavens and from there distributes gifts to all his people. And so in verses 11 and 12, he says of these gifts given to the church, "So Christ gave some, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his church for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." The list of gifts mentioned here is fairly narrow. If you familiar with some of the other lists that, Paul and others mention in the New Testament. They're much broader than this. This is a fairly specific list. In fact, it is people in certain roles rather than the gifts themselves that Paul lists. He talks about people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, not the gift of those things. I don't want to get lost in controversy here, but let me outline briefly what I think Paul means by each. Apostles, literally sent ones, but clearly referring here to a very small, distinctive group, including the 12, that's Matthias subbed in for Judas, including Paul, James, Jesus' brother, and maybe one or two others. These are the kind of New Testament capital A apostles, all of whom were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. That's very clearly the qualification. Paul spells that out in various places as he defends his own authority as an apostle, that he saw the risen Jesus on the road that day. These apostles, they have no successors. There are no apostles today, but their authority influences the church through the words of Scripture, which they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles are given to the church, now in our day, through the words of the Bible. That's their ministry to us, as it were. Prophets are a person to whom the word of the Lord was revealed and spoke from the mouth of the Lord. They are a mouthpiece of God, a vehicle of direct revelation. In this authoritative sense, there can be no capital P prophets today who speak with that kind of scriptural authority and whose words are foundational for the church. In Ephesians 2:20 there, Paul talks about the members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I think there he's talking about these capital P prophets, the Old Testament prophets, upon which the church is based. The things that they spoke were the very words of God and are recorded for us in Scripture. Now, I think there remains today various sorts of prophetic ministries which reveal the mind of God as given in the Scriptures, which perhaps illuminate our culture and times in a unique way with insight and sometimes point out our kind of systemic sins that we're all buying into as God's people. But these are not likely what Paul has in view here. It's the prophets upon who are the foundation for the church along with the apostles. And then we have evangelists. While evangelism itself is clearly an obligation that we all have as believers, and it's mentioned many times in the New Testament, the label evangelist, the title, is only mentioned three times. Once in reference to Philip in the book of Acts, once as Paul instructs Timothy, who is a pastor and elder, to do the work of an evangelist, and here. So there's little content given to us about this role, but clearly these people are those gifted at winning people for Jesus in various different kinds of ways that may occur. That may be a very public, upfront kind of ministry. It may be a very one-to-one, low-key kind of ministry. But evangelists, although all of us are called to be part of evangelizing, are those who are especially gifted in that task. And then there are the pastor teachers. This is a little up for grabs, but these may appear to be two separate categories, but the grammar in the original language suggests that this is probably the one role of pastor teacher. Literally, the sentence reads, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And so that seems to lend itself to putting these two together. The pastor, it comes from the language of being a shepherd. He is to shepherd, that is to nourish, to feed, to protect, and to discipline sheep, to keep them in line, to nourish, to protect, and to discipline sheep. And this function is largely carried out by teaching, the teaching of the apostolic word. So the shepherding function is all about teaching. It may be that there are some teachers in God's church who are not pastors, but certainly all pastors must be teachers. This list, as I've said, is clearly not meant to be an exhaustive list of gifts, Paul lists many other gifts elsewhere. So why these particular gifts mentioned here together? I think verse 12 helps us. It says these are to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In a unique way, these gifts are designed to equip the body of Christ for works of service. It's the works of service that the body does that are going to build up the body. But these people, these gifts, are specifically in a unique way designed to equip the body for those works of service. I'm sure this analogy is a little weak, but football season has just started in all the different codes, to my great delight and distraction. But I think these roles are a little like the playmakers in different football teams. You know, I think of the kind of centre midfield kind of roles in a soccer team, or the halves in a rugby league side. Everyone in the team has a role. Everyone is absolutely critical. Stick the halves out there in a rugby league match by themselves and they're not going to go too well. But there is a particular function that they have as playmakers to make things work. Things hinge around their role. They work as a whole team. The whole team is required for this to work. But in a unique way, these particular roles are especially important to the success of the team. These ministries are all word-based ministries. They all have some element of teaching to them. The capital P prophets gave us much of the Old Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament. Evangelists bring the saving word of the gospel to those who are not yet part of the church. And pastor teachers teach and apply that word to the church, nourishing, protecting, and disciplining those under their care. The combination of these create a foundation for all the other gifts to be used effectively. These gifts are specifically the ones who equip the others. But without listing the other gifts, Paul is very clear that the whole body is to be involved in service in a way that builds up the whole body. Everyone is to be using their gifts for the benefit of everyone. There are no spectators in God's church. There is no one watching ministry and church happen. There are no consumers who are just coming along to consume a product, as it were. All of us are committed to service for the building up of all of us. For those few of us who fill these specific roles of evangelists and pastor teachers, well, it brings a massive responsibility, doesn't it? A massive responsibility, because our word-based ministry, in a sense, is what all of the other ministry depends upon to thrive. And for the rest of you, I think it means realize that these pastors and evangelists are not the only workers in the church, but that we all have responsibilities, as varied as they will be. It means that personally and as a church, we're to prioritize receiving word ministry if we are going to serve well in the different ways that we will serve. And it means that we should do everything you can to support and enable those in these roles to dedicate themselves to word ministry, the word ministry that the whole church depends upon. See, that's why, by and large, it's people in these word-based ministries that you guys generously set free from having day jobs to invest heavily in it. Because in God's design, the thriving, the growth of the church depends on everyone being equipped through those particular ministries. So we've had the vision statement, we've had the basis of growth, which is unity, the means of growth, which is ministry, service, and now we come to the desired results. Steadfastness and maturity. Let me read to you from verse 13 there. So he says back in verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. These verses give us three ways to understand the goal of our mutual service and growth. In verse 13, we're striving towards unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. As we develop our knowledge of God, and this is that phrase has come up a few times already in Ephesians, it's about a relational knowledge, an intimacy with God. As we develop that intimacy with God, we grow in unity. We become more united together as we grow into Christ. Verse 13 talks about us becoming mature, or mature manhood, adult. Verse 15, we grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. As a church together, we are to become mature. I think we're used to thinking of maturing as a Christian as an individual thing. And I think the maturing of the church depends on us individually maturing. But this is not Paul's primary concern here. It's that we together mature as God's people. We're to be robust, strong, and resilient. And then in verse 13 again, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're to be growing in godliness and character so that we look like Jesus. And we're speaking the truth in love to each other is a means to this maturity. As we rebuke, correct, and warn one another from error, as we speak the truth in love in those ways, that is a means to our maturity. And as we mature, that makes us strong and steadfast. It means that we are not easily pushed around by false teaching and deceptive, manipulative leaders. We're not easily led astray by the latest celebrity pastor or author or internet blogger or really engaging youth leader or something like that. We're to become strong and steadfast as we mature together as a whole church. Well, Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream for the United States of America, didn't he? And God has a vision for his church, including this church, to be always growing and maturing. I wonder, do you have the same vision for this church, for our church? Or are your dreams too small? Do you have a vision only of a service that finishes by 10:20 and a sermon that is not too long? Is that your vision for our church? Do you have a vision of a more eloquent and interesting preacher? Do you have a vision of a more streamlined morning tea process? Do you have a vision of a more attractive display of musical gifts in our service? Do you have a vision of a larger youth ministry, of a packed out friendship club, of better facilities, of all of those things? Many of these things are good. But if we are to share God's vision, it is to be a much larger vision than that. And one that in a way we will never arrive at, but will be always striving towards until Jesus returns. Growing, maturing, building each other up so that in every possible way we become like Jesus. Calling people to repentance and faith so that more would join the people of God. More would come under Christ and be living now and for eternity to the praise of his glory. We can't pursue this vision, Paul would say, if there is disunity. We can't pursue it if we are not all using our gifts to serve and build up. We can't pursue this if we're not growing to maturity, but still being shallow in our faith and easily duped by counterfeit Christianity. We can't achieve this if we're trying to do any of it in isolation from other Christians, or if we're disinterested in growing at all. But with God's help, we can see this vision happen. We can see God's church grow. And what a thing to be part of. What a thing to be part of. Just us, just City North, just ordinary old us, but God's church, part of that grand vision, as we unite together, as we serve one another, and as we grow towards maturity. To live a life worthy of our calling is something that we must do together as Christians. And so genuine spiritual growth in the church is based on unity. It's by the means of ministry, of service, of using our gifts. And it results in maturity that keeps growing and growing. We are called to pursue maturity by means of mutual service based on unity. The prayerful application of these principles will take time and sacrifice, but this is how God promises to grow his church. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, what a stunning privilege to have been made your people, your church. Lord, you have called all of us to this grand vision of being part of your people. Lord, it's not grand because we are going to do grand things. It's grand because you have been doing amazing things since the creation of the world. You have this incredible plan, and by the death and resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, you have brought us into this plan. We are your people, and we are to be a growing people, calling others to follow you and be part of this with us, and growing ourselves and together in maturity in our faith, into a steadfastness and resilience and a Christ-likeness that brings you glory. Lord, help us to be united. We know we are objectively united, but help us to live those qualities that make unity work. Lord, help us to prioritize as a church the ministry of the word that equips us all for service of one another, that will build up the body. Help us all, Lord, to serve, to put our hand to the plow. Lord, not to spend all our time trying to figure out what our gifts are, but to find ways to serve and seek to build up your church. And Lord, we pray that even here among us at City North, that you would do that work. And Lord, we pray that to your glory, we would grow and mature and become strong and steadfast, so that you will be glorified, so that your church will grow. And we look forward to that day where we, along with every other local church, come before you and in a real and concrete and physical way, come under your headship and glorify you. We look forward to that day where you are so exalted and every knee bows before you. And we pray that everything that we do and everything that we are now together will work towards that end. Lord, we pray that you equip us for that task, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.